You can tell Piers has been in Australia. Because we're not starting a new series, we're finishing off the last one. But that's only because the small matter of Easter happened to intervene. These, you know, kind of threw my carefully prepared sequence of services, sermons all to kilter. So this one should have been, I don't know, about 2 weeks ago or something, but it's today, but it doesn't matter. It's all God's word, so it's worth hearing. So if you could please find the Gospel of John. And this is John chapter 18. I was speaking to a good friend of mine and said, you really should be preaching this on Maundy Thursday. I said, yes, sorry about that. But I'm quite happy to preach texts out of apparent traditional context, because then sometimes I think we hear them a bit better. So this is an Easter passage, but it's not really about Easter that I'm addressing. So John chapter 18, and it's the last section from verse 28 down to verse 40. Right, just going to a little sip of water. TCP and I have been battling a cold for the past few days, so hopefully the TCP is going to work, so I'm going to be okay. The voice sounds a bit croaky, you know why. Okay, John 18, beginning to verse it. Read at verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner over the period of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. I learned something from my dad, and it's this, that a man who never made a mistake never made anything. So I've got some visuals this morning, and there are some mistakes in it, but hopefully I'll be able to talk my way through them. This is a kind of Nick and I joint production. So I'll have to accept most of the blame for it, but I think it's going to go okay. So this is one, hopefully, for the Latin scholars. Can we have this? Oh, good. There we are. Quidus veritas. Now, I was going to actually translate this, because the original version I sent to Nick had "what is truth" it's kind of just fading in rather sort of effectively. But one of the things that I discovered at school is that actually I was very bad at Latin. In fact, I was a terrible Latin scholar. I just couldn't get it. Unfortunately, it was compulsory, the school that I went to. Shows you how long ago I went to school. In the end, I ditched it with a year to go before O-levels. I thought that spending a bit more time doing maths would be more useful. So I got my maths O-level, so I reckon it was a good decision. But funnily enough, actually being a bad Latin scholar can actually sometimes get you to the right translation. And if you wonder what on earth I'm talking about, you're going to have to wait till later. Now, this may feel like a bit of an intellectual start to this sermon, but I'm going to treat you with respect this morning, because I know I'm standing in front of a room full of theologians. Now, that's not a joke, you see, because if you actually know God in Christ, you are a theologian. You are someone who knows God. And we're going to be doing some theology today, and we're going to be hopefully trying to apply it. So let's dive in. And from this rather lengthy passage in John, I'm just going to focus on this conversation between Pilate and Jesus, verses 37-38, where Jesus says he is a king, that he's come to testify to the truth, and then you get this question from Pilate. You know, Shakespeare couldn't have written this. He says, what is truth? Quid est veritas? What is truth? This is one of the great confrontations of history. The king. I am the king, and I am the king who speaks truth. Now, if we're going to start talking about truth, especially ultimate truths, it's actually important that we actually start defining what we mean. Because otherwise, if we can talk about Christian truth, if we're not careful to define what we mean by the truth that we're talking about, we end up actually misleading the people we're talking to, or even worse, actually misleading ourselves. So this question that Pilate throws at Jesus, what is truth? It demands an answer that we can grasp and that actually means something to us. It can't just hang in space like some interesting philosophical concept that doesn't actually mean anything to us that we can't apply in our normal lives. So what was the truth to which Jesus testified? Now, this is the way that I work this, and I hope it's going to be helpful. It's a kind of like a kind of theological triangle. And the first part of the triangle is this, that he testifies to what God is like. The heart of Jesus, is a revelation of the nature of God. If we start with the most simplest example, where Philip asks him the evening before he's crucified, he says to Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And he says, Philip, I've been with you a long time. Don't you get it yet? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John 3, he says, the Father has placed everything into the Son's hands. So anything that the Father can do, the Son can do. So when you see what I'm doing, this is the kind of thing that God does. In fact, in John chapter 5, he says, the only things I can do, I can't do anything that the Father doesn't do. I don't take anything away from God. I don't add anything to God. Watch me, you see God in action. And in John 10, he puts it as simply and as clearly as he could. He said, I and the Father are one. And of course, his listeners tried to stone him for that. Why? Because they said it. You're a mere man and yet you claim to be God. And so when we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. And that is why he's such both a dazzling figure, but also in a sense a shocking person. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation in a pub about God. It actually can be quite friendly. It can kind of go round and round in circles. It can get quite philosophical and people are kind of quite polite to each other. But once you start talking about Jesus, you can feel the temperature drop. And the aggravation starts. Because Jesus begins to define what God is and not what we'd like God to be. And from that beginning, the other two questions immediately arise. If that is what God is like, well, what is humanity like? And what is the relationship between the two? And in Jesus, we see someone who is totally human. There's no essential quality, there's no capacity that we have that is missing from him. He's a mirror. We can look at him. And we can see, in a sense, what we are like. And again, that's why he's so shocking. He's so challenging. It's why when people begin to talk about Jesus as being human, there's a kind of instinctive response to diminish him and rewrite him. Because our reflection in him is both wonderful and appalling. Because I look at Jesus, and what I see is that the physical world is precious to God. He loves it. He is happy to enter a human life and live in it. To live in a human body. And I see a perfect human being, and therefore I'm ashamed. Because I'm not like him. You know, if that is being human, then I am a failure. Because I can't be the way he is. So in Jesus, I see both the glory and the shame of humanity. I see its potential, but I also see its tragedy. So what is the relationship between these two revelations in Jesus? He's inarguably divine, but he's also inarguably human. I see in him a God and a humanity that live and work harmoniously. In him, I see the flow of God's life and love, his power, his priorities, his action without limit and without blockage. And I see that is what you and I are designed for. That it's possible not just to be like him, but actually it would be wonderful to be like him. It's desirable. But when I was kind of on the process, you might say, towards becoming a Christian, God got at me in all sorts of unexpected ways. And one of them was some words from a song by Paul McCartney, which, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it to you. It's called Ebony and Ivory. And the kind of refrain in it is this. It says, Ebony and Ivory live together in perfect harmony here on my piano keyboard. Oh, Lord, why can't we? Because the flow of God in Jesus is blocked off to us. We're human, but we're not as we should be. And yet I look at him and I say, we can be changed. He can change us. His uniqueness opens the door. Opens the door to the power of God that we could be what we should be. What is God like? What are we like? What is the relationship between the two? That's the truth that Jesus brings us. And here, in this moment, when he faces those who wish to have him killed, this is the king who at this point is speaking his truth to power. Now, when we think about the idea of a king, we have various models of that in the world. There is hereditary monarchy, such as we have. There is also elected monarchy. You can have a figurehead monarchy, or you can have an absolute monarchy. But it doesn't really matter which version of this you have. There's one common theme about a monarch, and that is that it is actually the highest position. That it carries with it the implication of supreme authority. Even here in the United Kingdom, no law can be passed unless our Queen gives it the royal assent. If she said no, we would have a constitutional crisis because the law would not become law. Fortunately, she seems to be reasonably happy with what Parliament passes, so, you know, we haven't got that problem. But at this moment, in first century Roman Empire, there is no idea in anybody's head that kingship is absolute. The king makes and overrules all law. So when Jesus claims to be a king, and he claims to be king in the face of any other authority, that is not just worrying, it is unacceptable. The first authority that he faced... Thank you. It was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest court of the Jewish people. All the status, all the authority of Jewish authority is distilled in them. There were 70 of them. Whether they all turned up for the trial of Jesus, we don't know. But the implications are that most of them at least were there. There were 70 men there intent with a foregone conclusion. Jesus was on trial for his life. In verse 31, they say to Pilate, "We have no right to execute anyone." That is not true. They could have had Jesus executed for blasphemy. They could have stoned him to death. That is why Stephen, in the book of Acts, was stoned. He was on trial for blasphemy. These men were bearing down on him. They wanted to break him and destroy him. Hence the desire, they wanted him crucified. Because somebody who was crucified was viewed by the Jews as having been hung on a tree. And if you're hung on a tree, you are under the curse of God and you could not possibly be the Messiah. To be crucified, utterly destroyed any claim whatsoever that Jesus was the Messiah. And why did they want this? They'd wrestled with this before in John 11. They said, look, if this guy keeps going the way he's going, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place, our power. They're going to destroy any kind of autonomy that we have as Jews. He has got to be silenced because they were going to lose their power. They were afraid of this one man and what he could do to their power. And then he comes up against Pilate. I think that's James Nesbitt, the actor. You might recognize him. This is one man. This is a governor with the power of Caesar, the one who's answerable to the greatest emperor on earth. But he's also a soldier. He's accustomed to the brutality of Roman rule. And to be honest with you, Pilate rather favored it. He was obstinate, he was stubborn, he was tactless in dealing with the Jewish subjects of Rome. Force was his answer to all problems. Twice already, he'd almost had Jewish revolts on his hands, and he had to back down because political disgrace threatened him. And he goes face to face with Jesus. To him, Jesus is nothing more than a troublemaking populist rabbi. And if the voice of the Sanhedrin is that of hate and fear, Pilate's is one of contempt. Listen to him. "Am I a Jew?" he says. "Oh, so you are a king then. What is truth?" In other words, don't bandy religion and philosophy with me. I'm a soldier. I'm governor. I can have you crucified. That is the only truth that matters. Don't waste my time. And yet he was afraid. He'd already been warned by his wife Claudia, have nothing to do with this innocent man. She could have added, and if you do, I'll tell my granddad. Because her granddad was Augustus Caesar. And those of you who have grandchildren know how closely you listen to your grandchildren and dote on them. One more mistake, he loses his position. And he's afraid as well. You see, call it a court, call it a governor, call it a parent, an employer, a local authority, a parliament, a president, or a monarch. When any of the world's authorities come up against the claim that Jesus is king over those whom they think they should rule, they are afraid. And when the powerful are afraid of losing their power, then truth and justice can lose. You know, Christians are never persecuted for helping the homeless, the poor, and the hungry. Although that's good, that pleases God, and it's right and proper that we should do it. But that wasn't why the second century or the first century Christians were thrown to the lions. That wasn't why they were burned at the stake in the 17th century. That's not why they're in North Korean prisons, and that's not why they're arrested on the streets of the UK now. It's because they read in the Gospels that Jesus is king and not Caesar. And not Trump. And not Putin. And no authority. Jesus is king. And that is why, baffles me why, there are certain people in this country that are afraid of us. Have a look around. Terrifying bunch of people, aren't we? They're afraid of us. Why? Because we say Jesus is king and no one else. All authority comes from him. And all authority is subject to him. And that means you and me too. But as I said last time when I was here, they may be afraid of us, but we are not to be afraid of them. For Jesus, the King, the Creator, is for us. And he is still our example. As he stands before the Sanhedrin, as he stands before Pilate, we are still his voice to stand and speak his truth to power whenever we find it, wherever we may face it. Now, you may think, I haven't actually got authority over anybody. I don't know. Anybody got any authority here? Any ex-headmasters? No? Anybody been on a local authority, council member? No? Okay, well. So, you know, we haven't got a bunch of authority here. So what's this actually saying to us? Well, the fact is we always have authority over someone. That was meant to be me. The happy, sunny holiday photograph of me that I sent to Nick hasn't quite worked. It was a very nice sunny holiday photograph. I thought I'd cheer it up after the grimness of Pilate and the terrifying face of the Sanhedrin. I thought a holiday snap would be quite nice. However, it didn't work. But never mind, because the king, you see, speaks the truth to me. And I have choices to make as well. Because one of the characteristics of the image of God that's indelibly ingrained in us all is the ability to choose. We have the ability to choose to take responsibility for our decisions. We have power over ourselves. And how do we use it, therefore, when the king speaks the truth to us? So, I'd like to go back to the opening question. And the matter of a wrong translation. You see, because I'm a bad Latin scholar, when I first thought of this question, I thought it was quis veritas. But it's not, it's quid est veritas. But quis veritas means that. Who is truth? Everyone, said Jesus, on the side of truth, listens to me. Why? John 14, verse 6. I am the truth. All the truth about everything is embodied in Jesus. The Sanhedrin refused to listen. Pilate wasn't interested. The question comes back to, which side am I on? Do I actually receive and absorb what he says, and do I let it transform me? And it seemed to me that when we talk about ultimate things, about God and humanity and truth and eternal destiny, when we talk about facing enemies and facing suffering with grace and courage, how do we as just ordinary people deal with these things? How do we think about them? How do we apply them when they seem too big to grasp sometimes, or maybe too challenging to accept? Can we trust what we hear? Well, we can, because the one who tells us the truth is the one who loves us. Listen to what Jesus says about absorbing his words deep into us. These are some words from John 15. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you. This idea of the words not being heard, but taken down, allowed to settle, to begin to get a grip on our insides, to be the foundation of our life. If they remain in you, my words, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. I read those words and I think, probably I haven't let enough of his words get down inside me. John 15:10. If you obey my commands, if you do what I tell you, you will remain in my love, as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. How do we know? How do we live in the love of God? We practice what he tells us to do. Verse 11, I've told you this. Why have I told you this? He says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. How do we converse with our Heavenly Father? How do we live in his love? How do we know the joy that Jesus had, the joy that enabled him to face the Sanhedrin and face Pilate and face the cross? By listening to him, by receiving and trusting and living in his words, the words of the God who loves me and loves you. Billy Graham has been in the news recently. Apparently he's changed his address. You may have heard this story, but fairly early in his ministry, he was going through a bad patch. He had a good colleague with whom he'd done a lot of work together, who was beginning to say to him, Billy, you can't preach this stuff anymore. People don't believe this anymore. It's too simple. Your ministry's not going to work. You need to go off to a theological college and get a bit of a grip on these things. And Billy Graham was going through a real, real difficult patch of doubt, self-doubt about himself, about his ministry, about God, about the Bible. And he was on a retreat and very, very cut up about this. He went for a walk in the night. Apparently, he knelt down beside a tree stump and he said, what am I going to do, God? There's stuff in this book that I don't understand. There are people who are cleverer than me that say it's contradictory. What am I going to do? And he reached the point where he realized he had to walk away from his ministry, or he had to say this, I'm going to accept that it's the truth, and I am going to preach this as being true. Whatever happens, I'm going to trust that this is the truth to me and therefore the truth to the world. And the rest, as they say, is history. I remember the moment when I realized that God loved me. I think it was the most exciting moment of my whole life. I won't tell this story. Rosie knows it. But my life is littered with mistakes. I mean, I have made such a pig's ear of my Christian life in many, many ways. I wouldn't want to tell you and you wouldn't want to know. And the thing that keeps me going is this, that I am loved by God. You know, all of life, all hope, all courage, all fulfillment and energy and joy, there's never better than when we know we are loved. Jesus said, John chapter 10, I have come so that you may have all the fullness of life. And his love is the great liberator, the filler of the human spirit. And there's no greater liberation than to read in this book, to look into the face of Jesus and know that this is God and I am loved by him. And this is the truth that enables us to stand up and be free no matter what force bears down on us. I can trust this truth. I can trust that this, what this God says to me, I can live by it, and if necessary, I can die for it. I can choose to be on the side of this truth. Because the King of the universe is the King who speaks it. And he loves me. And he loves you. Let's give him thanks for that, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you not just that you tell us the truth, but that you encapsulated the truth in yourself. That when we're puzzled about what to do, how we should live, how we should speak, what we should do today, we can look at you and know that if we copy you, we'll be right. And when the deep truths you tell us in Scripture are more than we can understand or get our heads around, we can trust them because the one who teaches them to us loves us. And that love is stronger than death. So we pray that we would humbly sit under not just your authority, but also under your love. Receive what you say to us. Build our lives upon it. Trust it and obey it and live it out. And in so doing, we know all the love and the joy and the goodness of God. Thank you for not just for what you've said, but for the example that you have given us in living it out. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.